So 13 to 21, we're looking at the three questions: the meaning of being holy, how do we become holy, and why should we become holy? Three points, very, very simple in this passage. The meaning of being holy. So here, let's read. Therefore, preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you, the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Okay, so the whole issue is being holy. We're talking about holiness. I don't know how many of you understand what the word holy means, or your ideas of what holiness is about. I was raised in the Catholic Church, and as a young boy all the way to a young man, I always looked at the priests as being holy, but it looked a bit odd because they always look solemn, passive, boring, and holiness is do not do, you know, alamak. And of course, as a young man, I ran away from being holy because I want to be happy. I don't want to be holy, isn't it? Most of us want to be happy. Who wants to be holy? I mean, there's some ideas about holiness which we don't quite understand yet. All right. So yes, holiness is righteousness and morality, but it's actually more than that. All right. The Hebrew word is kadosh, which means to cut. All right, which means that the guy sitting down there, he takes a scissors and he cuts off wee bits of this passage and it makes it his own. Cuts it off and it's dedicated for a special purpose, and it includes being morally pure. This passage, be holy because I'm holy, is actually taken from Leviticus, which is the book written when they were going through the promised, going through the Sinai desert. Okay, and it's taken from Leviticus, chapter 11, for I am the Lord your God, consecrate yourselves, therefore be holy because I am holy. How are you going to be holy? Well, right, this is the law about beasts and birds and every living creature that moves through the waters and every creature that swarms on the ground, to make distinction between the unclean and the clean, between the living creature that may be eaten and the living creature that may not be eaten. So holiness for the people of Israel going through towards the promised land in the Sinai desert involve eating. So they'd been saved through the Exodus event, which is basically salvation, and they're all the way to Mount Sinai, where they were given a law. And at Mount Sinai, you got a visible display of God's holiness and glory and power, and the mountain shook. You got, you know, all the lightning, fireworks, and you touch the mountain, you'd probably die. And then there's holiness revealed in His law. Civil, ceremonial law, and the moral law, which is basically 10 commandments that guide your holy living, and the rest, food laws and sacrificial cleansing. Now, holiness is an expression of His character as His people. Here you actually have a very important verse in Exodus. When He brings them out to the promised land, towards the promised land, halfway through the desert, He says, at the giving of the 10 commandments, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. His requirement for the holiness is based on an event. And that event is a salvation event, which means as slaves, they were saved from slavery from Egypt. So therefore, when He asks us to be holy, it's basically in response to something He has actually done for you. Now, that's why He says, now therefore, you see what I mean? Now therefore, you will indeed obey my voice, keep my covenant, and then you'll be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So very simple. I saved you, you follow my character, and in doing so, you become the holy nation, the kingdom of priests, and my special people, as it were. They're cut away from everybody else. So He's got a whole bunch of laws. You can eat beef and lamb, but you cannot eat pork and rabbit. Us Chinese people are in big trouble. You can't eat catfish, patin, I don't know where they come from. Chicken, duck, goose, can, and all that, all right? So what's the deal with all that? Why are these laws? You know, there are various theories. And some of the people, like Seventh-day Adventists and others, think, you know, this is due to hygiene, all right? God knows which is good for you, which is bad for you. Which means Chinese are in problem. You know why? Pork. Pork is bad for you. But you study the dietary habits of people who eat a lot of pork, like Chinese and the Germans, etc. You know, I mean, nothing wrong with pork unless you talk about some of the worms that are inside called echinococcus, right? Other than that, you can't really find anything wrong. So the hygiene question is not really valid because a lot of these animals that you are unclean are not necessarily unhygienic. The other idea is that these laws were given because some of the unclean animals were actually used in cultic practices, which means in other religions they used to go and sacrifice them. So if the other religions used to sacrifice them, then if you use it, then it's basically dirty, it's defiled, it's wrong, it's sinful. So he wanted to symbolize that. But a lot of other cultic religions also use sheep, lamb, goats, or so on. So there's an overlap. Not a very good theory. The other one is symbolic. These people think that the clean and unclean animals are divided among the behavior of the animals. You see, like a pig is unclean because the fellow will roll around in the mud and the dirt and bear out everywhere, right? Where else, the cow is clean. You know why? Because he's eating the grass, right? And he vomited out and he's chewing the cud. And that is like us meditating on the will of God. So we're meditating. That's a stupid theory anyway. All right? The other one is arbitrary. I mean, God just decided he likes sheep. He don't like pig lah. Okay? That's possible. The last one, which is most likely, is sociological, because this is work done by Mary Douglas, who is basically a British anthropologist. And she proposes that there's a culture-specific concept of fitness or appropriateness. I mean, in that culture itself, some animals were considered good animals, lah. Some animals were not considered so nice, lah. For example, would you like to keep a pet dog? Yes. Would you like to keep... What's wrong with keeping a pet snake? Nothing. Some people get things unhealthy, right? Okay, so then God employed pre-existing cultural perceptions. So, and because uncleanliness is a picture of sin, so Israelites couldn't turn one way or another without facing the demands that God's holiness placed on his life. So, let me give an example. Beautiful, okay? During Rembrandt's time, when he actually painted this beautiful picture of Bathsheba and David, okay, I had to cover those things up. Otherwise, I get crucified. This is considered beautiful, right? But isn't she fat? Most of you girls are trying to get away from this. And in the 1960s, she was considered beautiful, right? And today, this is a more wholesome image to 2019. So beautiful is culture specific, right? So what God is doing is that he's taking things which are specific to the culture and saying this is good and wholesome and this is clean, whereas things which are not. For example, unless you live in that culture, to most of us, that's ugly, you know, but certain cultures, that's good. So which is ideal? Hamburger or you go to Shanghai, you eat dog lah. What's wrong with eating dog? I know you got a pet. I know. But it freaks you out to eat a dog, right? But if you live in Shanghai or Vietnam, it's perfectly okay to eat a dog. There is no Bible verse that says, thou shalt not eat dog. Except unclean animal, whatever lah. So what I'm saying is that in every culture, there is culture-specific ideas, what's appropriate and what's not appropriate, right? So split hoof and chew the cud, ideal animal, that's how it look and behave, all right? So you can eat gazelles or deers, it's also good, okay? But pigs, no, okay? You can't eat pigs because they don't have the hoof and all that. They're not usually culturally awful, okay? Or can you eat your cat? Who's eaten cat before? I was just thinking, you ate cat before?
No,
I thought I saw a hand up there. I was wondering, anybody ate cat before? I don't know why people don't eat cat. Anybody answer my question, why doesn't people eat cat? Huh? Oh, no meat? I'm sure there's a bit of meat. Huh? Vietnamese eat cat. There you go. So if you were a Vietnamese person, God would have said clean is cat and not clean is the goat, right? out of necessity, or because of the war, okay? Clean and unclean, so clean is the fish because it's got scales. Unclean is this, which used to be called the cockroach of the sea. Yeah, do you know that 200 years ago, this is considered cockroach of the sea, and it's awful. It was only in the last 100 years that lobster was more important than fish, as it was, all right? Right, so the function is clean and unclean, Jew and Gentile. God wanted to put a separation between Israel's special status as God's holy people and the rest of the world. So the diet was limited to certain meats in imitation of their God who restricted his choice among other nations. You see, God also, you know, pantang eat other nations, right? He only wants the Jews. He chose them. So he restricted himself from other nations. So in a sense, it's symbolic. Okay? So holiness, all right. So if you look at the word holy, if you look at the word, and this is Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3, and one called to the other, the cherubims, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. If you translate separate, 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 it doesn't quite make sense. Holiness is more than being separate. Okay, or you translate moral, moral, moral is our God, also problematic, isn't it? It doesn't really capture what God is, basically, right? So if you look, it's so much more. Exodus 15, 11, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? Samuel 1. 1 Samuel 2:2 declares, there is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Jonathan Edwards defines holiness as the very beauty and loveliness of Jehovah himself, his excellency of his excellencies, the beauty of his beauties, the perfection of his infinite perfections, the glory of his attributes. It's a lot of words, you know. So I would like to introduce this. Let's say we talk about someone who's, you know, love, justice, mercy, wisdom, and somebody can be very poor in patience and wisdom and mercy. Somebody can be average. Somebody can be good. Somebody can be excellent. Somebody can be super. And God is up there. God is like above the charts. He's perfection and magnificence in every characteristic. So God's holiness is the essence of who he actually is. It's basically his godness, as it were. All right? And said, our calling, Our wondrous calling is actually to be holy as he is holy, set apart. And in fact, if that is our calling in life, we're made in the image of God, and if he's holy, we're supposed to be holy, we're set apart for him, we are supposed to reflect him. And when we refuse that, we suffer a punishment. And if you look at Romans chapter 1, the whole problem with the people in Romans chapter 1, for they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, animals, and creeping things. All right, which is basically, instead of being like God, we choose to be like animals. This is stupid, isn't it? Right? Absolutely stupid. It's going to university and going to class and say, I don't want to listen to the lecturer, no. I want to listen to the stupidest boy in class, the one that pointing on. I mean, it's absolutely madness. This is a travesty of our calling. So now, is it true that all these things are bad for you? If you look at Jesus himself, he says, then he's arguing the fellow Pharisees, are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and then his berak, right? Thus he declares all food clean. And whatever comes out of a man is what defiles him from within, out of his heart of a man comes evil thoughts, sexuality, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come out from within, they defile a person. So actually Jesus said, yeah, even though you got clean and unclean foods, in actuality they're symbolic. Because whatever you eat really, you know, doesn't actually make you defiled. Because you eat and they bear out. What makes you defiled is what comes from the heart. And that, so therefore, since it's symbolic, the clean and unclean division was finished when the church came into in a new covenant, Jew and Gentile, the border was broken down and we actually have only one church. If there's one church, so therefore this breakdown of the food laws is already removed. All right? Now, how are we going to be holy? All right? We're supposed to be holy. Our behavior should be, here you have the word therefore. Whenever you look therefore, you must always look what? The one before, right? And the one before is basically last week's passage concerning the salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, search and inquire carefully, inquiring what persons and time the Spirit of Christ was in them indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and subsequent glories. It was revealed to them they were not serving themselves, but you in the things that have been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels look at. So basically, what we talked about last week was that the prophets who were prophesying were actually looking at the end of time when Christ would come and salvation would come to the world, but they didn't realize what they were prophesying, what they thought was here, was actually here. The whole process of the salvation and Christ will come again. All right? And this salvation is so wonderful. If you look concerning this salvation which angels long to look for. So if our salvation is so wonderful, planned beforehand, all the prophets were hoping it would affect them. Actually, it didn't affect them. It affects the New Testament church. In the light of that, we should be holy. That's your motivation. So holy life is integrated life. It's actually thinking, preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded. Now, that is a bit odd. Most people think being holy, it's just, here's the rules, deal with it. Take the rules and follow the rules. But Peter is saying, being holy involves integrating your mind with the way you live. It's, mind is very important. Preparing your mind, being sober-minded. The word preparing in Greek is gird up your loins. In those days, the men will wear skirts. Not like today, we have jeans. All right, so whenever they want to fight, they want to get run, they basically wrap up this way. So prepare your mind. The modern equivalent is to roll up your sleeves. Okay, so prepare your minds. And the whole idea of thinking in Christianity has actually been downplayed. Some people think faith is blind. Why do you think so much? Just believe lah. Have you not heard many people tell you that? So you can't be holy without thinking, actually. If you don't think, you'll be like following this guy called Jim Jones, right? He asks you to drink poison, you drink poison lah. He asks you to eat shit, you eat shit lah. Why? Faith ma, right? So holiness involves knowledge, all right? That's why some people who think Christians are stupid, here's Christopher Richard Dawkins. Faith is the great cop-out, the great excuse to evade the need to think, evaluate evidence. Faith is belief in spite of, even perhaps because of, the lack of evidence. If you don't understand how something works, never mind, just give up, say God did it, you don't know how the nerve impulse works. Good. You don't understand how memories are laid down in the brain. Excellent. Is photosynthesis a baffling, complex process? Wonderful. Please don't go and work out on the problem. Just give up and appeal to God. All right. This is some of the criticisms non-Christians have of Christians. In fact, there was a better analysis looking at the relationship between intelligence and religiosity, and it turned out that intelligent people tend to be less religious. If you look at the data on scientists and general public, the number of scientists who actually attend religious services is about 18%, and those who do are about, from the general public, is 46%. So generally, the more highly educated you are, the less likely you are to be religious. College students, United States, look at that. In the years, no religious preference is rising. Attendance of religious services are dropping. All right? And I think some of you might have heard me say this on more than one occasion. I was attending a church before where we had a very famous speaker called Ron Chung. I don't know whether you know Ron Chung. He's an apologist, basically for a PhD from Princeton University, and he did a nice apologetic seminar to prove the existence of God, and it was going to be a very difficult seminar, so I bought a couple of books to read and prepare, you know, so that when I go there, I'll understand. So I went there, and after the whole service, I came out, and my head was spinning. Absolutely spinning. I don't know what the hell he's talking about. And all the mathematical formulas. Then I met some of the ladies who were actually my patients from another church, and not our church, thank God. And how was the seminar? I asked her, you know. He said, wonderful, wonderful. Yes, sir. I told her I didn't understand a word he said. And she's saying, wonderful, wonderful. Oh, church means wonderful, lah. That's called blind faith. All right? You don't understand it. And because it is in church, because your pastor will look at you with a cross eye if you say it's not nice, right? So you dare not say the truth. It's like Asian congregation, right? Ask you a question, nobody answer, nobody ask question. Why? Because you ask question means you're stupid, right? Okay? So I think that's not the right way to go about it. Romans 10:2, for I bear witness that they have zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And that's wrong. Okay? Non-Christians, for example, this is Anna Quindlen, best-selling Pulitzer Prize-winning author. She writes, people need to be believing something bigger than themselves. There's a spiritual vacuum that needs to be filled with religious values. You can get spiritual, but it doesn't have to change your mind. This is what secular people think. You know, they don't believe in God, but they send their children for Sunday school. Did you notice? In our Sunday school, plenty of business, you know. Parents who are not believers of God, but they're sent for Sunday school because it's okay, just go on Sunday, make them behave. It's like Boys Brigade, right? But the rest of the time, it doesn't have to change your mind, huh? Okay? So, J.L. Mackey, Australian philosopher, said, commitment without reflection is fanaticism. Reflection without commitment is paralysis. We want joy and peace without having our minds changed. So we look at these priests, and we look at them. We don't see them joyful. You know why? I never saw them as joyful as a child or as a young man growing up because my mind had not been changed. If your mind has not been changed, you will not see them as joyful. If you look at a soup kitchen when the guy is, you know, people feeding poor and hungry people, we don't see them joyful because our minds have not changed because we see them as tiresome, smelly, and inconvenient. Why? Because our minds have not been changed. Well, if you read Matthew 25, as often as you did it for one of my least of my brothers, you did it for me. And if you actually see every poor person as Jesus Christ walking through the door, ooh, you change. But your mind is to change in order for you to appreciate that, isn't it? So holiness is an act of the mind. Which do you enjoy? Coming for Gamma? Or, going to the club? Hey, hello, this is a very important question, all right? When I became a Christian, well, my early years of becoming a Christian is 17 years of age. Every time Christian fellowship, I always go. Why? Go makan. That's the part I really enjoy. Makan, fellowship, go, you know, here and there, a lot of girls there also, you know? Bible study, halama. So Bible study, you just tolerate, or like some of you, we quickly drive off. Why? Because you can't enjoy something unless your mind is changed. You know? Only when your mind is changed later on, you say, oh, I prefer to have Bible study rather than go to the pub. It has to be genuine. You cannot put it on. You see what I mean? You cannot put it on. All right? So it's a mind view. For example, Michael Fay, many years ago, remember him? He went and wrote some dirty words somewhere in Singapore, you know, and then he cannot pay caning. Asian mindset, spare the rod, spoil the child. Western mindset, hey, sai si la, small matter, he was only fooling around. Right? Same thing, but interpreted differently. You need to think, this is the Pharisees and Jesus. The Pharisees came to test Jesus. They asked him to show them a sign from heaven. And he answered them, hey, when it's evening, you say it'll be fair weather when the sky is red. In the morning, it'll be stormy today because the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. What Jesus is saying is that, oh, you're very clever. You can actually predict the weather by looking at the sky. Red means going to be, you know, good weather or bad weather. I don't know why it's red in those days. Anyway, but they use logic. They use evidence. But when it comes to things of spiritual matter, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given except the sign of Jonah, and he left them and departed. So when you can predict the weather, you look for signs, but when Jesus comes and show you all the signs, how he healed people, healed lepers, the blind see, everybody that gets released from the prison of their own loneliness, when that happens, they can't see. You know why? Because of an evil and adulterous generation, because they don't want to see. They cannot see because they don't want to see. So Jesus says, you need to look with your eyes in evidence. This is Paul. Paul says, think over what I say because the Lord will give you understanding in everything. That's why you have your Bible study afterwards. You know why? The Bible study afterwards always repeats the points I say here, because I know a lecture only gives you 20% of knowledge. The 80% out the window. If you actually go to a Bible study, it'll repeat the stuff. So you need to think over what I say, which is our duty. And then God's part is you will give you understanding in everything, which means the willingness of God to give us understanding is the ground of our thinking, not the substitute for our thinking. You understand what I mean? The willingness of God to give you understanding is the basis of us thinking, not a substitute. In fact, if you're anxious, you go to a meeting, got a fantastic pastor or preacher here. We should do this at some time. You got depression, come, I pray for you. You got anxiety, I come and pray for you. Huh? You're feeling lonely, I come and pray for you. No need boyfriend, I just pray. And then if you get electric shock and you fall down, they call that slain in the spirit, all right? Now, we like that. You know why? You know why? Because it's instantaneous. But it's unreal. You know why? If you're anxious, you know what Jesus said? Jesus said, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life. What you eat, what you drink, about your body, what you put on. Is life more than food or body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather the barns, so your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they are? Which of you, being more anxious, can add a single hour to the span of his life? Why are you so anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil or spin. I tell you, not even Solomon with all his glory was arrayed like one of these. God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow thrown in the oven. Will he not so much more clothe you? You see, you're anxious. He didn't ask you, Jesus can easily put a hand on your head, right? Think, slain in the spirit. But Jesus said, think. And he says, your life has meaning beyond sustenance. If God can provide for the animals, he surely provide for you because you're more valuable than the average pig, right? Anxiety is totally unproductive, gets you nothing. And the last point is that God provides so extravagantly for temporal things, which by themselves expend no effort to contribute their own well-being. Why wouldn't he provide for us who is much more valuable? Now that's why he says, consider the lilies of the field. Consider means go there, look at the lily, quite nicely lah. And think, when you look at it, see and think. And when you think, what happens to your anxiety? It goes away. We want Jesus in a tablet or in an injection. Ding! You always see the GP, you ask Dr. Lee, every fella come, must have injection one. Sometimes we inject water, they feel better. All right? It's a pressure. You know? They want an injection. We want someone to lay hands. When actually holiness involves thinking through the word of God, as it were. All right, so thinking involves planning. For example, guy falls down today, grandma, boom, somebody falls down. Okay, what would you do? Lucy, I don't want to ask Lucy because she's trained. Mr. Ng, what would you do?
Kick him.
All right, so Mr. Ng, if you fall down, better stay away from him. He will kick him, slap him. What about the girls? Would you sleep? Would you just kiss them? The kiss of life. You do something, right? I mean, you say, you see the movies, stay awake, keep awake, otherwise you die. That's what normal people will do. They freak out, they scream, they tap him on the shoulder, they cry, okay? But if you're a trained person, if you ask Dr. Lee or Dr. Lu there, different. They check the scene for safety, they call for help, look for signs of life, pulse, breathing, respiration. Why? Because those two gentlemen, Dr. Chin, are trained. So the way they look at somebody fall on the ground is different than the way you look. You go look and kick him, but they will do something else. Why is Chu Hu different from Dr. Chin? Because of training, isn't it? It's absolute training. So training involves commitment and thinking through matters. And the same thing happens to being holy. It involves preparing your mind, thinking and planning and training. All right, so prepare your mind for action. How do you deal with your shop assistant who gave you bad service? You scold him 4-letter words? Call his boss? Get him sacked? How do you deal with inconsiderate driver? Driving to Gamma, the fellow, zoom, right in front of you. Oh, somebody from Beta. Then you curse him. or my product has some weakness in it, I'm a drug rep, do I still sell it? How should I sell it, right? Or from my employee has cancer, my company not doing well, can I lay him off? Co-worker trying to slander me, can I slander him back? Demanding parent who is also ill, very difficult in your life. These are real life issues that everybody deals with, isn't it? So unless you think these things through, you won't be able to lead a holy life, as it were. All right? So the next one is not only preparing your mind for action, being sober-minded. This is sober-minded. All right? Sober-minded is complete clarity of mind and resulting good judgment. If your mind is clear, you put your makeup in the right place. Correct? If your mind is not clear, your makeup goes up there. All right? So basically, that's what it means. Example is our famous friend, Beaver, right? He was brought up as evangelical home, a Christian, went to church, did everything, probably sang in church as well. But when he became famous, he got sidetracked. He got into all sorts of drugs, women, you know, he got in trouble with the law. The book, the way he sang some of those Bieber songs are actually quite sexually orientated. Coffee girl, get ready, I'm going to put you down, all the way down. All I want to do is you. I mean that so literally. Don't nobody go harder than you. So it's actually quite horrible. And then one day he met, I think it was a pastor called Judah Smith, and also Carl Lentz of Hillsong. And then he really broke down because his life had really gone astray. And he came to know Christ again. All right, so it was a reaffirmed his faith. And in fact, he wanted to get baptized. And he actually went to this basketball player's house, who's a huge basketball tub because he's 7'1". And then that tub was big enough, and he really got baptized. And he changed. You know how I know he changed? Look at his songs. Now, new girlfriend, son. Married already? Oh, married. Okay. Hey, she Christian girl, so no. Right? Yeah, Christian girl. Good for him. Anyway, yeah, is it too late to say sorry because I'm missing more than just your body? Is it too late to say sorry? Yes, I know I let you down. Is it too late to say I'm sorry? Hello, he's singing song about being sorry. He would never say that before. Here's another song. God has sent an angel to help you out. He gave you direction, showed you how to read a map with a long journey ahead. Said it ain't over, even in the midst of doubt. Life is worth living. Life is worth living, so live another day. The meaning of forgiveness, people make mistakes, doesn't mean you have to give in. Life is worth living. Completely different lyrics. It's like once he was drunk, all right? And now he becomes sober. And if you actually read stories about Justin Bieber, you talk to him straight away, he'll talk to you about Jesus. He's all excited about Jesus. Come to church and he's spouting Bible verses. So what's wrong with the man? You know? Because he was drunk, and now he has sober judgment. Man is completely changed, as it were. So to be sober means you've got to work out the intoxication of life. The things, you are adopted son, you need to glorify him, you're co-heir with Christ, but things come to distract you, you don't have time. Would this thing that I do help me interface for the gospel, will it compromise me? So therefore, we need to be sober-minded, which means we do not get carried away by our work, our career, our giddying climb for success, and so much so that we're basically clouded in our judgment. So we need to be sober-minded. All right? The next thing is that we need to do, being holy, we need to engage the world. Not only we must think, we must also act. It says here, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. All right? So basically, you have to be obedient. Look, happiness or holiness. All right? That's the thing. Justin Bieber used to look for happiness here. The passions of your former ignorance, which is formerly he was ignorant. He had passions, the pursuit of happiness based on ignorance, false promises, false idols. That's what he was before. And now he's got true happiness found in God, a genuine delight in him, an eternal unending treasuring of his glory and holiness above everything else. That's why he's so excited. He's writing songs, he's telling his testimony. It's all natural. It stems out of worship. You can see a transformation in a person's life. So it's not whether you're looking for happiness or holiness. True happiness is found in holiness. If you search for happiness, you will not find holiness. When you aim for holiness, you will get happiness because it's a design issue. If you're designed in the image of God, the only way you are going to be fulfilled in God is to be in God rather than in idols, which is, you look at Psalms, blessed or happy is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Happy, you know, the guy is happy, you know. He's happy by not doing evil, not joining evil people, and he's like doing Bible study day and night. So boring. When I was 17 years old, I said, that's terribly boring. How? Because it's a transformation of your mind. When your mind is transformed, you really find it is exciting and beautiful. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, in whose spirit there's no deceit. Here, you actually have happiness based on the fact of confession. Confession was like pulling my teeth, you know, in those days. But now, you've got confession and forgiveness, and that brings you happiness. It's a whole paradigm shift because of the way we think. This is Samuel, the story, 2 Samuel 23, of David. David was fighting with Philistines. He was at the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was at Bethlehem. And David said longingly, oh, someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate. And then three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines, drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and carried and brought to David. But he would not drink of it. He poured it out to the Lord and said, far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of men who went at risk of their own lives? Therefore he will not drink it. These things three mighty men did. So here we are sitting down there. You know, the Philistines had captured Bethlehem. He was outside. And he's thinking, ah, yeah, Bethlehem, my old place. Lah. I want Ipo Sa Ho Fun. Lah. I haven't had Ipo Sa Ho Fun for a long time. That's all he said. Right? And the three fellas overheard him, oh, Ipo Sa Ho Fun. Lah. And they ran off. They fought all the enemy fight. Don't know how many people die. And bring him the Ipo Sa Ho Fun. All the way from Ipo. And then, because it cost lives and it was a big sacrifice, you think he dare eat? Lah? He didn't dare eat. He poured it out. Now, why did the three men do that? Because of devotion. When we obey God, it's going to be like the three men. When God says, I want some sa hao fan, I feel like, he didn't say I want, you know. I feel like it. Oh, it's a long time since I had ipo sa hao fan. And all you have to do is say that. You know, like some of you girls are dating the time. No, I feel like... And then the boys rush out, fight traffic to Ampang, and come back, right? Then you found the right one. When they do that for you, right? Yeah. Well, my wife was, I've been married, finished, really, no more. All right, so it's obedience based on devotion and delight, okay? What about the woman with the alabaster jar? You know, she comes to Jesus and wets his feet with tears and wipe them in their hair, because her sins were forgiven. When we obey God, it's our mind was formerly ignorant, right? But now when we see God for his beauty, we obey out of devotion. And that must happen. It's genuine. You say, oh, I got to go to church on Sunday. Peter, look at me. I say, mine didn't come. My telephone is saying, if that's the case, then you shouldn't go to church. That came from me, please stay away. When you go to church, you're going there because you love God. You want to experience God. You want to walk with Him, you want to hear His Word. You don't go because other people think, oh, you didn't go, it means you're not a Christian, as it were. Okay? So, we live under the fear of God. This is the last point. But as He who's called you holy, you're also holy in all your conduct, since it's written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And you call Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds. Conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Here, you're holy because He's holy. Why? Because He's a Father who judges impartially. All right? So, which means God is fair one, you know. The way God treats you as a Christian and He treats the non-Christian out, you think He's biased. He judges. If the non-Christian steals and you steal, if the non-Christian cheats and you cheat, if you react in anger like he reacts in anger, the judgment is exactly the same. He's impartial. In fact, God is like, you know, the Mr. Mrs. Beaver talking to Lucy at the Chronicles of Narnia. And he describes, C.S. Lewis does it so well. Aslan, a man, says Mr. Beaver sternly. Certainly not. I tell you, he's the king of the woods, son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Do you not know who is the king of beasts? Aslan is a lion, the lion, the great lion. Ooh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Ah, that you will, dearie. Make no mistake, said Mrs. Beaver. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either brave, braver than most, or just plain silly. Then Lucy said, he's not safe. Safe? Mr. Beaver said. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about being safe? Of course he's not safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. So what he's trying to describe to you is a huge lion who can act unpredictably. He can just lash out and kill you. He's hugely majestic, unpredictable. Is he safe? No, he's not safe. Is God safe? Not. God is not safe. He judges us impartially. He's not safe. But he's good. That difference is he's good. And that inculcates in us a sense of what? Fear. Okay? Fearing God is not reverence. I think translation of reverence is crap. Reverence is, you walk past, don't care. Fear is this. Isaiah, woe is me, when he saw the vision of God on his throne. I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. I see and I fear I'm going to die because I am so sinful. John, Revelation chapter 1, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, and he laid his right hand on me. See, this is the proper attitude towards God. There must be fear. Real fear, because you're dealing with the Almighty God of an entire universe of which everything is made, and every breath you have lies in His hands. And you're telling me, "Hey, God is my buddy." You know, the fear of God is a response to holiness. It's a healthy recognition of God's holiness, and you call Him God, Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds. And so, how do you actually recognize His holiness? Two things: repentance and worship. When God comes, you see Him as the Almighty Judge who judges the living and the dead, and you fall in repentance, understanding that He judges impartially and that Jesus Christ's death and punishment took all your punishment. And yet, the sin is still so real because He still judges that. And so therefore, there is real repentance in your life every single day. You can't say, I got ticket to heaven, you know, this one, Air Asia, all right? And because of that, whatever I do, I don't care. That's not real. When you meet the living God, you fall. There's fear, but there's repentance, and there's also worship. When there's repentance and worship, it will then fuel conduct and attitude. So when you actually obey God, it's because He's such an awesome, wonderful, fearful God that you would want to obey Him like you obey the king. And when you lose that, then your obedience has become what? Legalism, isn't it? What should fuel your life, your attitudes, your growth? Recognition of God's holiness. You've got a comfortable view of God. Bruce Almighty, remember the show? Who is God? Morgan Freeman. You know? Nice guy, daddy figure, it's okay lah, got some sin, it's all right. You know, some of us have that kind of view of God, you know, right? It's a nice daddy figure. He'll close one eye. Christians, I'll help you. Non-Christian, I'll probably curse you. Very unfair. Right? And so therefore, if that's the case, you can ignore this God, perform your duties, and you actually don't want to get to know this God. Because in your idea, God is like Morgan Freeman, a nice sugar daddy in the sky. On the other hand, if God is like Aslan, where there's holiness and majesty and such depth, that you actually want to know Him more, a burning desire to pursue a relationship with Him. And as a result, it fuels your every action. You want to, why do you want to evangelize? You want to evangelize. You know why evangelism is a function of worship? What did Isaiah do? Woe to me, I'm a man of sinful lips, right? And then God sent the angel, put a coal in his mouth. And then, you know, who am I going to send? And Isaiah says, send me, send me. The sending me missions is a function of what? Worship. It's not a duty. So when you actually become a new Christian, I mean, a lot of new Christians here, and there's a controversy. I'm saying, new Christians, we take this book, we teach you how to do quiet time, teach you how to pray, teach you how to come to church, teach you how to tithe, teach you all that. You know, actually, that's wrong. I don't agree with that. You know, as a non-Christian, as a young Christian, what I should teach you? I teach you how to worship God. I teach you how to explore who He is, how wonderful He is, how powerful He is, how fearful He is. When that, all that is done, right, automatically, you'll want to share about Him. You want to get to know Him. You want to drill down and understand Him. The other way, all the Christians just listen to Him, become what? Duty lah. If I do duty, then God is okay. He leave me alone, I leave Him alone. So worship is the heart of everything. And this is a letter from a non-Christian describing Christians in those days. And I want to read to you how their lives are different. For Christians are distinguished from other men, neither by country nor language nor customs that which they observe. They neither inhabit cities of their own nor employ particular forms of speech or lead life which is marked by any singularity. The course of conduct which they follow have not been devised by any speculation or deliberate deliberation of inquisitive men, nor do they, like some, proclaim themselves the advocates of merely human doctrine. But inhabiting Greeks as well as barbarian cities, according to as the lot of each of them had determined, following the customs of the natives in respect to clothing and food and the rest of their ordinary conduct, they displayed to us their wonderful and confessedly striking method of life. They dwell in their own countries, but simply as sojourners. As citizens, they share in all the things with others and yet endure all things as if foreigners. Every foreign land is to them as their native land, and yet every land of their birth is as a land of strangers. They marry as do others. They beget children, but they do not destroy their offspring. They have a common table, but not a common bed, which they don't sleep each other, but they share. All right? And they are of the flesh, but they do not live after the flesh. It's a beautiful description of holiness among Christians who live among non-Christians. They live like everybody else, but the way non-Christians see them are completely different. The motivation, let me end. What is the motivation for holiness? Well, you know, some of us say, I say the sinner's prayer law, so I must follow God law. Holiness has worked for me in the past. It's brought me good results. I'm a good person. Why am I holy? Because I'm a good person, because I'm a Christian. That's why I am holy. Or guilt. So therefore, I've done a lot of bad things in the past, so now I must do good things. And the future, well, you know, my hope is honestly the best policy. So probably my business will do well if I conduct it honestly. Avoid punishment. Maybe Christ's death is not enough. I must add good works. If you're a Catholic church, this is true. They not only have the blood of Christ, but they also have good works. It's in their doctrine together. And then God will reward me. Now, Israel's motivation for holiness, Exodus, I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Their status and value, then you shall be my treasured possession. That's why they're holy. And they look forward to what? The promised land. Correct? What about us? Our motivation for holiness, 1:18, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as gold or silver, but with the precious blood of Christ, that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Why should we be holy? Because we were paid for by the blood of the Lamb, the blood of God Himself. That should always be our motivation. Our motivation should not be fear or to gain points with God, but the fact that Jesus Christ died for you. That must always be at the top of your mind. And the status and value, He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, made manifest in last time for your sake, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. So therefore, God planned beforehand, He will come, He will die, and so that your faith and your hope will be entirely in Him. All right, so that's the status and value. And then what do you look forward to? You look forward to, this is, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Lord. So basically, you look forward to the final day when you're fully saved. This is what we call the helmet of salvation. Remember Ephesians chapter 4, Paul talks about the helmet of salvation. This one keeps you focused in your spiritual walk because basically you are saved by Jesus' legal righteousness, but you're being saved by being sanctified, and one day you will be taken to heaven, which is basically on earth, as it were. Sorry, yeah. All right, so therefore, I'm going to end this. 1 John 3:2. Beloved, we are God's children now. What we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. Everyone who hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. How do we remain pure and holy? By focusing on that final day when you meet Jesus Christ. That is the hope. The reason? Because He paid a ransom for you. You're His precious possession. And the hope is the hope of salvation with Him. That will fuel your growth. All right? So, hope that's enough for you to discuss in your class. And then next week, we'll do the rest of the chapter up to chapter 2, verse 3. Thank you. All right.